This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. There's a funny thing about light, you know. Light actually shines in darkness. It's a real funny phenomenon. Light actually shines in darkness. And if you haven't noticed, today in American culture, things are becoming increasingly more dark. Have you recognized the trends? We're in a society today where our lawmakers are calling evil good and good evil. We're in a society today where sexual perversion and confusion regarding gender identity is applauded and awarded as courageous. We're in a society today where mistrust reigns. The police force, who is charged to serve and protect the community, in many cases now has to wear cameras on their person because society cannot trust those charged to serve and protect us. Have you recognized the trends? Things are becoming increasingly dark around us. There's a funny thing about light. Light actually shines in darkness. And as Christians, we are coming into a season where even the most nominal Christians among us are being challenged to shine in darkness. Those of us who are prone towards introversion are being called to the podium of public Christian expression. We're coming into a season where silence is going to be the same as acceptance. Silence soon will be sin for the Christian, because things are becoming increasingly dark around us. And the funny thing about light is that it shines in darkness. And in essence, this was Paul's message today to the Philippians. He was calling them to be obedient in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. That's what Paul himself called it. He called it a twisted and crooked generation. And he was calling them to further themselves in obedience, to press in towards obedience, to love God more deeply and obey him even more than they had in the past. This was his message to the Philippians today. This is his message to the Philippians today. So today we're going to be answering the questions, how am I to live as a Christian amongst a twisted and crooked generation? How am I to allow my light to shine in darkness? That's what we'll be answering today. And we're going to do that in Philippians chapter 2. So I hope you guys have brought one of these today. You know, light actually shines in darkness, and whatever dark corner this thing is in, we're going to have to start pulling it out, right? Or if you have a phone with you, you can follow along with me on a Bible app. I won't have the passages from Philippians on the screen. I'll have all my support passages on the screen, so you won't have to flip much, but you will have to follow me along either by listening or through the Word. Amen? All right, we're going to Philippians chapter 2, and we are starting in verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Once you get there, let me get an amen. We got a few people. Everybody there? Close enough, huh? All right, so Paul begins with the word therefore. The very first word from the English Standard Version in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is therefore. And the thing about the word therefore is when you see it, you always have to go back to figure out what it's there for. Therefore always points back to something that was previously said. And this one points all the way back, funny thing, to Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27 that I preached a few weeks ago. You remember that sermon where we talked about being firm in unity, right? We talked about being firm in unity, and we talked about being, it was firm in unity. I know, right? Fighting for the faith and fearless before our foes. Firm in unity, fighting for the faith, and fearless before our foes. This passage, this therefore, actually pushes us back all the way back there where Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, it reads, chapter 1, verse 27 reads, James, it reads, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So as Paul says, therefore, he's pointing us back to this where he's pushing the Christians further and further towards obedience. He wants them to be obedient. He wants them to be strong. He wants them to be firm. He wants them to be unified in the faith. So this idea picks up from this passage. He also points us back to Philippians chapter 2 where Pastor Bob just preached last week, where it reads, starting in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming, what's that word? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So now look at this. The book of Philippians, as Pastor Bob and I have been talking about, is primarily about joy, right? That's what we've communicated that this book is about. The purpose of this book is for Christian joy. That's what the book is about. However, Paul keeps ringing the bell of obedience. The book's about joy, but he talks about obedience. I don't want us to miss this. The book is about joy, but he talks about obedience. You see, there's a direct connection between Christian joy and obedience. The joy of the Christian is found in obeying Christ. That's where joy for a Christian is found. If you are a Christian, you can have no joy in disobedience. It's an impossibility. So as the main point of this book is about joy, Paul's going to continue to talk about obedience because our obedience leads to our own joy. Our obedience to Christ leads to our joy. And if you want to put this to a test, go on and start sinning this week and see how good you feel at the end of the week. Right? You're going to recognize that you have no joy any longer in sin. Because as a Christian, our joy is derived from our obedience based on our new heart. So Paul says, therefore, he pushes us back to this idea that he's already been ringing. He's talking about obedience, 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 obedience. And then Paul goes on. It says one of the most beautiful things that we read here in this verse, in this passage. He says, therefore, my beloved. Therefore, my beloved. Beloved means highly prized or valued. That's what that word means. It means highly prized or valued. Have you stopped to consider as of late how valuable you are in Jesus' eyes. Have you stopped to consider that, really? Jesus thinks you're to die for. Have you stopped to consider that lately? And when we look at this passage here that we talked about last week, Jesus literally leaving heaven, being in a limitless love relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, being completely unbound and unrestrained by anything in all of his glory, majesty, and splendor. And he comes to earth, allows himself to be limited by human capability, allowing himself to be confined in human form, leaving these things, leaving all of his glory, leaving his majesty, leaving the limitlessness of God to come and be finite among us, subjected to weakness for us. And we've yet to talk about his death. We've yet to actually talk about his death. You see, this passage here is designed to give us thankfulness and humility. Because no matter what we go through as human beings, we will never sacrifice even a minuscule amount of what Jesus sacrificed by just coming to earth in human form. Let alone death. And I want you to consider that. Paul uses the example of Christ and all that Christ has done in order to push us towards obedience, to have the same mind of selflessness that Christ had, not holding on to his glory and majesty in a way that would lead him to leave us in our sin. So Paul continues, he says, therefore, my beloved, and it points toward how we are highly prized and highly valued in God's eyes. But the thing here is Paul says, my beloved. So as much as we can see and apply Christ's love to the church in that statement, what we see even more than that is Paul's love for the church in that statement. You see, the church was beloved to Paul. The people were beloved to Paul. And here we see the true heart of a pastor. You see, a pastor loves his people, the people that God has put him over. He loves them. In this statement, we can hear the beatings that Paul took. In this statement, we can hear the stoning that Paul took. In this statement, we can hear the imprisonment that Paul was presently in for the sake of these people. He did all of these things and sacrificed all of these things, literally sacrificing his life, his body, beatings, his freedom for his beloved. He loved the people of the church. And that is a pastor's heart towards his people. Sometimes it's hard to see on a Sunday morning because you don't see the late nights in prayer that you might grow in your salvation. You don't see the early mornings and the long days of sermon preparation to give you 30 minutes of something that we are desiring to build your life on. Sometimes you don't see the great sacrifice it takes to plant and start and continue a church. Amongst all of the attacks that you will get, amongst all of the circumstances of life, sometimes we don't see that. But you see, the church is beloved to one who would do something like that. They love the people of the church. And that's what Paul is saying here. Therefore, my beloved. Then he continues in verse 12. He says, as you have always obeyed. As you have always obeyed. So he praises the church for its obedience. The Philippian church was an obedient church. He was happy with the way in which they actually followed Christ and obeyed Christ. So he praises them. So he says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. If you remember from a few weeks ago, one of the problems that we kind of drew out from the passage in chapter 1, verses 27 and following, was that the Philippian church kind of had this idea that their salvation was a little bit based upon their leadership. And Paul felt like they had the tendency to be more obedient in front of leadership than they would be if leadership wasn't around. He thought that there was a tendency for them to lean a little too heavily on their spiritual leadership and not enough on Christ. But the reality is, this is the second time that he's brought this up. So you can recognize here that this is a concern he has for the church. But you see, obedience is more about what you do when you're alone before the eyes of God than it is about what you do before the eyes of men. Be obedient when nobody's watching. In the words of Dr. Martin Luther King, do right because it's right to do right. Do right because it's right to do right. And not just for rightness' sake, but for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he was pushing them towards greater reliance upon Christ himself, not just a faith that would fall to the wayside if something happened to their spiritual leadership. So Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And here's one of the iconic statements that we find here in the book of Philippians. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what is it that Paul wanted the church to work out? But salvation is from God. It's a work of God, by God alone. So why would he be telling them to work out something that is granted freely by grace through faith in God? You see, here Paul is talking about the process of sanctification. Sanctification can basically be considered the process of becoming saved. You are saved, you become saved, and then you are saved in glory. Glorification is the finality of salvation. So we are becoming saved. We're saved. We're also becoming saved, meaning we're becoming more and more like Jesus. And what Paul is saying is you need to be diligent in regards to being obedient towards Christ and becoming more like him. You need to actually do something about it. You need to make a conscious decision and a conscious effort daily to bring about your own salvation, to bring about your own growth in Christ. You see, the days of just waking up and getting on about our days without a thought about Jesus, without a prayer, without a reading of Scripture, without even a cursory idea of him in our mind, those days are over. If you haven't noticed, society is becoming increasingly dark. What Paul is saying here is you must make a decision to do something about your salvation. You must work hard in order to bring that about. You must wake up and give praise, honor, and glory to God. You must wake up and pick up the Bible so that you might build your life on the Word of God. You have to do something about it. You can't be passive in your relationship with Christ. You have to be an active participant in it. And see, it's easy to read that statement and begin to think, oh man, I got a lot of work to do. I got a lot of work to do. It's easy to read that statement and think that these ideas and motivations come independent of Christ himself. We are prone to lean heavily on one side or the other. See, Paul says here, picking up right at that point in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then in verse 13, he grounds that. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he says, work out your salvation. This is your responsibility. It's your responsibility to do something about being saved, to do something about becoming more like Christ. But then he says, the something that you will be doing comes from God. The motivation that you have to live that out and work that out comes from God. The inspiration that you have to wake up, get up, pray, and read your word comes directly from God. This is not an idea that's independent of God. This is a God-motivated action. It is a God-motivated action. The reason why you desire to be obedient to God is because God is at work in your heart to will and to work according to his own good pleasure. We follow God because he's pleased to have us follow him. Does that make sense? So Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So this is a very personal thing. You are called, apart from the congregation, to work out your personal salvation, to make sure you have attained it. Even as my wife spoke of in her testimony, you see, her responsibility was to be sure that she had attained the salvation that she proclaimed those 4 years that she walked in darkness. The church also had a responsibility to hold her accountable to attaining that standard. So there is accountability. However, the motivation comes directly from God. So it's easy to sit in church and actually not be saved. Because you may think that the things that you are doing are motivated by God. You may think that the things that you are doing are right and good. But the question is, are they truly motivated by God? Have you taken time to truly consider that God has grabbed a hold of your heart and that it's him who's pushing you to go to church and not just the fact that you find it to be socially acceptable? Not just the fact that you find it to be a morally good thing to do. The road to hell is paved with good intention. The road to Christ is narrow, and only few there be that find it. So Paul encourages the church to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, with an awestruck reverence of God. With an awestruck reverence of God. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who's seen the movie Inception? Anybody seen that movie? Pretty good movie. It's like a deep movie, right? It's a real deep movie. This idea is not very unlike the concept that's taking place in the movie Inception. If you haven't seen the movie Inception, I won't totally spoil it for you. But what happens is, Leonardo DiCaprio is a guy who can share dreams with people. He set it up, he can share dreams with people. And he goes into their dreams in order to plant an idea that must kind of be organically derived so that the person lives it out. That's what they're doing. So Inception was a completely different concept. He normally goes in there and actually just steals idea. He was a thief. But this time he had to go in and implant an idea. So they literally go into several people's minds, but they go like five dreams deep. They go five dreams deep in order to plant an idea in somebody's head that they might live it out in their life. The tricky thing was that they couldn't just do it in such a way that they recognized it wasn't an organically derived idea. So they had to do it in such a way that the person believed it was their own idea. And then the person woke up and lived out that dream. You see, God works in our heart in a similar type way. In a similar type way. God is at work in our heart in such a way that he causes us to desire to do the things that he wants us to do. So it's not completely separate of our will, but it's also not holy God just forcing us to do something. No, he works in concert with our will. And the Bible says he causes us to walk in his statutes. He causes us to obey his laws. It doesn't say that he makes us. It says that he causes us to do these things. So it is God at work in our heart, willing and working for his good pleasure. So moving from there, Paul actually moves on to some very practical things that he desires the church to do in order to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. In verse 14, it reads, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation." So now there was obviously some disputing that was going on in this church. Certain people were complaining about certain things. Other people were arguing about other things. And he was telling the church, do the things that you are supposed to be doing without the complaining, without the arguing. And what he was doing here, he was actually quoting Deuteronomy 32:5. He was quoting Deuteronomy 32:5 I have here on the screen. It says, "They have dealt corruptly with him," talking about God. "They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Here he's talking about when the nation of Israel was disputing and arguing with God's servant Moses. So they actually had a problem with God, but it showed up through the way in which they disputed with God's servant, Moses. Their problem, though, was with God, because God placed Moses over the nation of Israel. Are y'all staying with me? So who was their problem with? And who was it shown through? See, typically, when we have a problem with God, it shows up in our problems with the leadership. Typically, when we have a problem with God, it shows up in our problems with leadership. So where you find a problem with leadership, you find your problem with God. Especially in a church where God is being proclaimed, God is being honored, God is being glorified. So now, he tells them to do all things without grumbling or questioning. And then in verse 15, he sets blamelessness and innocence in contrast to grumbling or questioning. So he says that you may be blameless and innocent. The purpose for not complaining and griping and arguing was for blamelessness, which means faultless. He wanted the church to be faultless, without fault. And he wanted them to be innocent. Innocent means unmixed. Innocent means unmixed. So listen to what he's saying here. He's saying, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. How difficult do you think it is to be unmixed, blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? That's like asking somebody to walk through a spaghetti food fight with a white suit on. It is. How on earth am I going to come out of this food fight without a stain on my jacket? They're throwing spaghetti. They're throwing red sauce. You see, in the same way, we Christians are being challenged and pressed to accept the LGBT community as a lifestyle that is good before God. And many churches and many individuals within church are falling into that trap and saying, you know what, maybe God is okay with this. God made them that way anyway. They just are living out a life of love. Why can't they love who they choose to love? And we're seeing denominations fall by the wayside. We're seeing hundreds of thousands of people who claim to be Christians falling into this trap. We see it every single day. You see, what happened is they lost their innocence. The food fight was too much. It was too much pressure. And they lost their faultlessness and their innocence. You see, we're coming into a season where silence will be the same as sin. Paul is communicating and encouraging the church to be blameless and faultless, to be completely innocent, unmixed with the world. You cannot be unmixed in silence. At some point, you have to step back and say, that's not right. I can't mix with that. I can't be a part of that. And it can't just be nonverbal expressions. You see, there's another part to this. Paul says here, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. So see, there's a responsibility here for the Christian to allow their light to shine. There's a responsibility here for the Christian to allow their light to shine. And your light is not shining all the time when you close your mouth in the midst of sinful situations. You see, God wants to reach those people too. It's not a matter of calling out sin for the sake of calling out sin. It's a matter of calling out sin for the sake of being a blameless, innocent child of God who cares about what God cares about. You see, you were lost too. I was lost too. And no one who is saved got saved without hearing the gospel. No one who is saved got saved without hearing the gospel. And in those situations where you are being challenged and pressed against and you have to speak up, remember, God is at work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. There may be somebody in that crowd. There may be somebody at that place. There may be somebody that you speak out loud to that hears the gospel and gets saved. They are highly valued in God's eyes. So he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. What is the word of life? The word of life is the gospel. The word of life is what brings us salvation. The word of life is Jesus. And he says, hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the truth of God's word. Build your life upon it. Don't let it go. Hold on to it dearly. Your survival is dependent upon the word of God. Holding fast to the word of life. And in these last few verses, Paul does something here that is very, very different, but it's also very, very beautiful. He actually uses his personal relationship with the Philippian church to help motivate them do what he's asking them to do. And the funny thing about it is, he's already talked about how he doesn't want them or their salvation or their working of their salvation to be solely dependent upon him. But yet and still, he uses his relationship to motivate them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul's desire was to be proud of the work that he had done within the church. He wanted to be proud of the work that he had done in the church. I share the same feeling. I share the same exact feeling. I desire to build a strong personal relationship with those who I can build a strong relationship with in the church. I desire to live out Christ among you so that when God looks at me and looks at the work that he put me on earth to do, that I can stand and be proud of the work that Christ did through me. And see, Paul's statement is no different. He's already set a solid foundation that the work that we do is based on the motivation of Christ. He's already set a solid foundation of who Christ is and what Christ is about and how important Christ is and how this is all about Christ. He doesn't abandon that here, but he does recognize that he must work out his salvation because it is God who is at work in him. So this is all dependent upon the work of God. He wanted to be proud of the work that he did. He didn't want his work to be wasted. And he wanted to see them live out their salvation so that his work would not be wasted. In the same way, myself, Pastor Bob, we desire to see your salvation lived out in such a way that we might be proud and say, you know what? God has allowed us to do a good work amongst these people. Look at how bright they're shining in the world. Unafraid, unashamed. Consider that. Consider that. The way in which you live out your salvation weighs heavily upon the leadership of this church. It is our effectiveness or ineffectiveness that should lead you to living out their life the way that you live it out. It's important. So we are at pains to make sure that we are doing everything within our power so that you might live out your salvation in a way that's pleasing to God. In the same way, there's a burden and responsibility on you that says, I should live out my salvation in a way that's pleasing to God because people are behind me, supporting me, working for me, doing things for me so that I can do that. Does that make sense? So Paul closes up here. He says in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul says he would be pleased at this stage in his life to die if it meant that their salvation would be worked out with fear and trembling. He would be glad to sacrifice even more if it meant that their faith was going to increase. And he was glad about that. He recognized that that's what this is all about. This is about the glory of God. This is about you living out the glory of God in your life. He says, no matter what happens to me, I will be glad to lose my life for that purpose. And you also should be glad regardless of what happens with me. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, how I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to speak to your people, to glorify your great name, God, and to be a blessing. I pray that these words, Lord, will weigh heavily on our heart, that obedience, that we would see that obedience leads to our joy in your glorification, and that we would use our personal relationships with one another to help to encourage one another to live more boldly for Christ, Lord. I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would bless us and be with us. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.